Luke 8:22-25. One day, Jesus said to his disciples, "Let's go over to the other side of the lake." So they got into a boat and set out. As they sailed, he fell asleep. A squall came down on the lake so that the boat was being swamped, and they were in great danger. The disciples went and woke him, saying, "Master, Master, we're going to drown." He got up and rebuked the wind and the raging waters. The storm subsided, and all was calm. "Where is your faith?" he asked his disciples. In fear and amazement, they asked one another, "Who is this? He commands even the winds and the water, and they obey him." The next reading is Romans 1, verses 16 and 17. "I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. For in the gospel a righteousness from God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as it is written, 'The righteous will live by faith.'" And Hebrews 11, verses 1 and 2. "Now faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. This is what the ancients were commended for." And this is the word of the Lord.
The Sea of Galilee is famous for sudden and devastating storms. The Sea of Galilee is shaped something like an upside-down pear, 13 miles long and 8 miles at its widest. Its geographical uniqueness, more than that, is that it is almost 700 feet below sea level and surrounded by high, bare hills, something like the ones you see in Wyoming or eastern Montana. Those great hills are split by ravines, and cool air from the plains to the east pour over those hills and rush through those ravines down to the warm air rising from the Sea of Galilee and create tremendous storms which can come at less than a moment's notice. That normally placid waters of the Sea of Galilee can be turned into a boiling cauldron within the space of just minutes. Those storms are so strong that Luke calls one of them by the word that could be translated hurricane. And in the middle of the lake, Jesus asleep in the bottom of the boat, and his disciples, who were terribly frightened of the waves that were roaring over the sides and the front of the ship, sail either tattered or missing, wondering if they would live through the night and through this storm. The picture is vivid, isn't it? If you've ever seen a raging storm over the water, you have some idea of how fearful those very experienced sailors were as they faced what very well might be their death. They'd seen these storms before. They no doubt knew of lost friends who died in such storms, and here they were in the middle of the lake, and one of those storms had caught them. Their terror was born of experience. And with wide eyes, I am sure, and trembling hands, they woke Jesus and told him they were all about to die. And Jesus calmed the wind and stopped the waves, and everything was peaceful. And can you imagine the serene peace that came over the lake in contrast to the raging, roaring sounds of just a few moments before? Or can you imagine the peaceful euphoria inside the disciples who one minute were within an inch of their lives, fearing they would drown in the raging deep? And now, it's all calm. Quiet was shattered by Jesus' question, "Where is your faith?" It was a good question. It's not that they didn't have any faith. After all, they'd left everything to follow him. They'd seen him do mighty works before. They'd heard his teaching. They knew the power of His presence in remarkable fashion. They knew who He was, at least in part, and they knew what He could do. Oh, they were men and women of faith, all right. But the little adverb where is an adverb of location. It wasn't that they didn't have any faith or they lost what they had or that the little faith that they had wasn't sufficient for the moment. The adverb of location says that their faith had been displaced by something else. Their faith had moved. And where it had moved was to the margin of their consciousness, and faith, which ought to be the center of all of our thinking and living, had been replaced in this case by terror and by fear of the deep. Fear and its thousands of companions can do that, can't they? And 100 other emotions or experiences in life don't erase faith, but they displace it. They move it out of focus, move it to the margins, and we no longer can fix our eyes on the proper object of faith any longer. And so he asked them, "Where is your faith?" That's always the correct question for a Christian. Always. The early church wisely saw that this story told in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, beyond its historical form, also had metaphorical meaning. That is, it meant something to them just as it meant something to the disciples and Jesus when it happened. And what they understood was that life was like a sea which can be placid at one moment and raging at the next. And living life is like being in that little boat which sometimes seems as if it's going to be swamped by life. When the first persecutions from the Roman government against the church began, many of the Christians ran and hid and lived in the catacombs, which are underground graveyards outside the city of Rome. There they lived and there they died. And on several of their tombs there is the earliest Christian art, which is scratched on stone, a picture of this boat with Jesus standing in the middle of the boat, His frightened disciples around Him as the boat rides a raging sea. And they understood their lives and their faith to be precisely that. As the Roman government surged and roiled about them, spilling over into the boat and drowning people. And they sometimes felt as if they were sinking, living underground in fear. The raging storms of life have 1,000 names in your life and mine. And each of those storms, those experiences of life, tend to displace faith and put something else at the center, at least for the moment. And the question comes, where is your faith? It's not that we don't have it. It's not that we lose it. It's not that what we have is insufficient, as if you could quantify faith in a test tube and measure whether you have a sufficient amount of it or not. It's not an amount. It's an act of the will, a dependence upon one. It's focus. It's fixing one's eyes on the proper object. And the easiest thing in the world when the waves of life break over the side of the boat is to lose focus and fix our eyes on something else. Misplaced or displaced faith. There's a sense in which the entire New Testament is written against that question, where is your faith? Because nearly all of the books in the New Testament are written into situations in life which are like a raging sea, more often than not persecution. A tiny church without organization, without structure, a teeny, teeny minority in the wide sea of Roman life and all of its multiplied evils. And they must have wondered how on earth their Christ, the God in whom they believed, could in any way cause their ship of faith to sail across that raging sea. And so the New Testament authors write again and again in these words and others, where is your faith? What's its location? Upon what do we focus our wills and our trust and our belief? The book of Hebrews is a case in point. We don't know an awful lot about the book of Hebrews. Its author does not sign his name. And speculation about who the author is has ranged from Barnabas on the one hand to Priscilla, the great teacher of the book of Acts, on the other, and a host of names in between. We simply don't know. We don't know for sure who the audience was. They were evidently people who had been Jewish in their belief, who had become Christians. And under the circumstances of a persecution which was building in force, were thinking about leaving their new faith in Jesus Christ. And from the beginning of the letter to the end, there are hints at the persecution that these believers were facing. Some of them, the author tells us, had lost their jobs because of their faith. Some had had their possessions taken away from them by the state or by the community because of their faith. They hadn't yet shed blood, the author tells us, but you can tell by the language that that may not be far away. The heat was rising, the waves were raging, and the ship was listing. And they were beginning to ask the question, does this faith really work? As the waves roll over the side of the ship and you think you're sinking. Or, is the Christian faith true? They were wondering if it was true, if it worked, if it was worth it to follow Jesus in a world like this. And from the beginning of the letter until the end of the letter, the author talks about faith and asks the question in a dozen ways, where is your faith? Upon what do you fix your trust? What is the object of your dependence in times like these? And reminds them from the beginning to the end that the Christian faith revolves around two great truths. One is the object of faith, Jesus Christ, and the other is our faith itself. What do you do about this Christ once He is understood? And what the author wants his audience to understand is that Jesus Christ is precisely what we need for times like these. In the boat of faith and life and the church, He is precisely the proper object for faith. Just as He was back there when the disciples woke Him and asked Him to help them in their hour of disaster, perhaps even their death. The way the author does that is by drawing a series of vivid pictures from the beginning of the book to the end. When I was a freshman in college, they made all of us take a course, our first semester. And only those who were exceptionally clever, like my wife Gloria, could avoid taking this course. It was Speech 101. And you imagine, I suppose some of you have been there, I was 17 years old as a freshman, younger than most. And the most terrifying thing in the world for most human beings is to make a speech in front of people they don't know. And here I was thrown into a room of strangers, all of whom were having the same identity crisis I was at the same time, trying to find our place in this school and before our peers, knowing full well that whoever stood up there was going to be judged by 30 very judgmental sets of eyes and make a series of speeches. We had to make three of them. I don't remember much about that course other than stark terror. I suppose there was a sense in which I was shaking Jesus by the lapels and asking him if he cared at all whether I was going to drown in this ship. I remember the third speech Dr. Reed told us to make. He called it an abstract to concrete speech. And he said that it is the essence of good communication, and he was right. I've learned that through the years. He said that the big issues in life are abstract. They're ideas. They're concepts. They're not things which can be seen and measured and quantified. They're not like this pulpit that can be seen with the physical eye, touched with our hands, measured, painted, described, with objective form. There's a whole other set of things in life that are invisible. Love and faith and hope and dozens of other great concepts and ideas. They're invisible. They can't be seen. We wonder about their shape. And the idea of that speech was to take one of those ideas and make it concrete, make it live, put flesh and blood on it, so people who are listening to you can see and measure and touch with their minds, if you will, what it is that's being described. Again, I don't have the clue what I talked about. I did pass the course. The book of Hebrews is, in a sense, one long abstract to concrete speech. A series of vivid pictures which draw a painting or a portrait, number one, of Jesus, and number two, of faith in Him, and what those look like in the storms of life. Obviously, the most important part of that is first, and that's who Jesus is. And as the author begins, he begins with a phenomenally elegant classical Greek sentence, which is ponderous and glorious in the old King James Version. It goes something like this: God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spoke in times past, hath in these last days spoken to us in a Son. Then come a series of descriptive phrases about this Son. He is the heir of all things, through whom God made the universe. He is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of His being. He sustains all things by His power. He's describing the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he says, when He had finished His work, which is to forgive us of our sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. He wants His audience to understand, as the waves sweep over the little boat of their faith and life, as their little church trembles before the might of a hostile environment, He wants them to know that the One whom they serve is the Lord of glory. And He therefore is big enough to do something about their little boat. And He's grand enough to do something about the sea on which they sail. And no matter how large or frequent the storm, no matter how it is described, the Lord of glory stands beside the man or woman of faith. He wants them to know that. And the first part of the book is a grand description of how great Jesus Christ is, the Son of God who took on flesh. And that's the second set of vivid pictures about Christ. He is not only the Lord of glory, who sits at the right hand of the Majesty on high, holding the universe together by His power. In His incarnation, He was one of us, breathed our air, felt our emotions, sensed our senses, thought our thoughts, knows our frame and our experience. And therefore, the author argues, sitting at the right hand of the Majesty on high, there's nobody better in the universe to tell your story to God. And that's what he does. And the point of it is, he knows what it's like to be us. Listen to him pray, if you will. This is from one of the pictures that Hebrews draws in chapter 5. Listen carefully and see if you can see the Lord of glory on his knees in Gethsemane. During the days of Jesus' life on earth, he offered up prayers and petitions with loud cries and tears to the one who could save him from death. Can you see him kneeling in the middle of the night before he died? Tears streaming down his face, weeping openly before his Father, sweating, as it were, great drops of blood, so great is his agony, as he waits to bear the sins of the world and begs his heavenly Father to let him out of this cup of suffering. Can you see it? And then do you see his submission kneeling there as he says, "Not my will, but yours be done." And so our author continues, he was heard because of his reverent submission. Although he was a son, he learned obedience from what he suffered. We do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, who doesn't know what it's like to have the waves sweep over the bow of your ship. But we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet without sin. Can you see him? That's Hebrews' first point. He's one who is large enough and grand enough to do something about our world, and one who cares enough to have his heart broken with ours and to stand by us in the midst of the deepest, darkest night, the greatest storm that will ever sweep over the sea of our lives, for he is a great high priest. And what our author is trying to tell those suffering Christians in probably Asia Minor in their world, don't give up. In the storm, don't forget who is the Lord. He knows enough. He's big enough. He cares enough. He's worth believing in. But the story can't end there, and that's not a full enough picture. All of those pictures, and there are more than the ones I have painted for you, all of those lead to chapter 11, the last part of chapter 10 and 11, when our author tells his audience and he tells us how to make that Lord of glory who cares enough to do something about our world go to work in our lives. He tells us that's by faith. And what more abstract word is there in the English language than faith? Linguists say it has a wide semantic range. That means it can mean almost anything, depending upon how emptied it's been by a people who are speaking it and what content they packed it with. And so the word faith can refer to something as large and grand as the Christian faith, the structure, the organization, the conceptual framework of an entire faith. Or it can be as trivially used or as emptied of meaning as to say, keep the faith, baby, meaning almost nothing. It can mean he or she is a woman of deep, deep faith. How do you see that? How do you make that live? How do you put flesh and blood on that kind of faith, our author says, because it is faith which unlocks the power of the Lord of glory in our lives. It is faith which causes the sympathy of the high priest to flow back from heaven into our lives to heal us in the midst of the storms. What is faith? How does it work? It's critically important in chapter 10, verse 38, our author quotes a passage of Scripture from the Old Testament, which is quoted again and again in the New Testament, the just shall live by faith. The whole of the Christian faith circulates around the person of Jesus Christ and the issue of faith in Him. But what does it mean to have faith in Christ or to live by faith? Sometimes it's not just that we lose the location of faith. Sometimes the concept loses its handles and we can't grab it anymore. What does it mean to believe? Especially in light of our other epistle text of the morning, Romans chapter 1, verse 17, which says the gospel is the power of God, and what the gospel is the just living by faith. And the Protestant reformers knew better than we that this is the article on which the church stands or falls. Salvation by faith alone. Well, where is your faith? What is faith? In verse 6 of Hebrews 11, our author tells us, without faith it's impossible to please God. Do you see what he's doing? He's painted these vivid pictures of the Lord of glory who was a great high priest interceding for us. And now he says that's unlocked in life by faith, but what is it? And so our epistle text, Hebrews 11, verse 1, is the answer to the question, what is faith? Now, faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. Now we're in worse trouble than when we started. Rather than one abstract faith, now we got four of them. The verse is a double parallel, if you will, which has on one side certainty and assurance, and on the other side hope and vision. So whatever faith is, however we unlock the power and the sympathy of Christ in our lives, this faith is assurance and certainty and vision and hope. Well, as I mentioned, our author is drawing an abstract, concrete speech, and I have a hunch he did that just to make us read faster and further. And the rest of Hebrews 11 is often called the Christian Hall of Fame, or the Bible's Hall of Fame. It tells the stories of a number of biblical characters and draws a picture of their faith, and that's the point. And he starts with Abel, but I want to skip to Noah and look at Noah's life for just a moment and see if we can answer the question, what's faith? So we can figure its location and make sure it's at the center of our lives. You may recall the story. Noah lived in an exceptionally wicked world. The world of Noah is described again and again as a world of violence and evil. And it so upset God, he determined he was going to eradicate that evil and that violence from the face of the earth, and he was going to send a flood. He was going to save Noah and his family, that's all. And so Noah, living out his life in the midst of this violence and wickedness, is accosted one day by the voice of God, who says, Noah, I'm sick to death with what I've seen. And Noah said, Amen, Lord, I hear you. I'm sick of it too. It no doubt had spilled over into his life, had touched his extended family in ugly fashion. And he wanted it to be gone also. The Lord said, Noah, I'm going to save you and your family. And Noah said, Amen, Lord. Thank you. What I'm going to do, Noah, is I'm going to make water come out of the heavens. I'm going to call it rain. You've got to understand, if we read the book of Genesis correctly, the text tells us there hadn't been rain up to this point in history. God watered the earth with mists and with fountains under the earth. And I suppose Noah scratched his head at the sound of the concept, a sound of the word rain, of the concept of water falling out of the heavens. Then God said, build a boat. And I imagine that he stopped again. What's one of those? But verse 7 of Hebrews 11 tells us, by faith Noah, when warned about things not yet seen, not yet experienced, only the promise of God now, no reality yet, in holy fear built an ark to save his family. And so he began in his backyard with lumber and whatever construction tools were available at the time to erect this thing called an ark. It took a long time. No doubt his neighbors laughed at him. He probably wondered himself from time to time what on earth he was doing every day, going out there and building this huge thing so that when the flood came, his family would be saved. It's hard for us to imagine how impossible this must have sounded. Do you remember, those of you who are old enough, back years ago when Bill Cosby had a routine about God and Noah and the flood? And you remember God starts talking to Noah, who hasn't experienced any of these things, and God's describing all those things to Noah. And each time Noah answers, as Cosby is Noah, he says the same thing, and he puts the microphone right up in his mouth and says, right. Unbelievable. I suspect if you and I had joined Mr. and Mrs. Noah on the veranda for breakfast one morning and asked Noah, where is your faith? He would have pointed to the ark and said, right there. Not that the ark is faith, but the ark is the visible manifestation of the certainty and the assurance that Noah had that what God promised would certainly come to pass, and therefore he could act on it. And his acting in faith became the visible expression of the invisible world of God. That's what Hebrews is trying to tell his audience, and he's trying to tell us as well. Faith is being so confident in the invisible world of God that we erect our lives around it in certainty and assurance that what God promises is indeed the truth. Or Abraham, living up in Ur of the Chaldees, a long, long ways from the promised land, with his extended family. And God says to Noah one day, or to Abraham one day, Abraham, I'm going to make out of you a nation that's going to bless the universe. And I'm going to move you to a land and give it to you. And if that were me, I would have checked my hearing and asked my wife if she heard that thing I just heard. Me? I'm an old man. You're going to make a nation out of me. You're going to move me from the place of my prosperity to this land I've never heard of. I don't know where it is. And there you're going to make something great. But verse 8 of our text says, by faith Abraham, when called to go to a place he would later receive as his inheritance, obeyed and went, even though he did not know where he was going. And if we would have walked in the cool of the evening with Abraham and Sarah, and Abraham would have pointed out on a hill over there a fortified city with a wicked, violent king within it, and over that hill another walled city with another group and another king and another fierce army, and his little group of tents lying in the valley. Neither of those kings liking the fact that he was there, both of those kings having title deed to the property on which Abraham's tents lay, and them fighting over who was going to hold the title in perpetuity. And we would have said to Abraham, Abe, where's your faith? Sarah and Abraham would have answered, see those tents? The title deed is ours because God says it's ours. Interestingly, the word assurance in Hebrews 1:11 is used in commercial terms in the Greek language for title deed. Faith is the title deed of things we've not yet seen, Hebrews says. We're tempted to stop, at least I am, tempted to stop at this point, and every time I've preached a sermon on this text, I've done this, to stop here and ask the question, what's the boat in your backyard? What's the structure of the tent in your life? What promises of God are you committed to and building on that have become evidence to the watching world of the invisible God in objective form? That's to miss Hebrews' point. It's a good point, but it's to miss Hebrews' point because at the beginning of the chapter and the end of the chapter, he says a remarkable thing. He says, all these people died in faith, not having seen or received the promise yet. All of those promises become a single promise. And the point of the book of Hebrews is to say that all of the promises of God in all of the lives of the Old Testament converge upon a single promise, the incarnate Son of God, Jesus Christ. And that faith now is substantively different than faith then. For they were looking forward to something not yet seen. We're looking backward to something that can be seen. The one who stands in the midst of a boat and says, peace, be still. Where is your faith? Chapter 12 of Hebrews makes it another metaphor. It's a racetrack. Imagine, if you will, racers, you and me, straining to come around the last corner and head for the finish line, and the people in the grandstand rise as one and begin to cheer. Our author tells us we're surrounded by a great cloud of witnesses, Abraham and Sarah and Rachel and Rahab. All of them stand and cheer us on. Well, they are the ones who've taught us about faith because they depended upon the promises of God, and that faith took objective form in their lives. But he's not finished. Let us, therefore, throw off everything that hinders, the sin that so easily entangles us. Get rid of everything that keeps you from running, and let us run the race with perseverance. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. Now he's telling the Hebrews the issue is very simple. It's complicated, but it's simple. God sent Jesus Christ to ride our boat through the sea. Fix your eyes upon Him. The question, you see, where is your faith, is answered by another question. Who's in the boat? And if we know who's in the boat, the visible, objective expression of the invisible God and all of His promises wrapped up in one person. And if we can see Him, the Lord of glory, who is the sympathetic high priest weeping in submission in the Garden of Gethsemane for our sins, if we can see that and fix our eyes on Him, there is no roiling storm that can sink our boat. And there is no culture that can frustrate the Church of Jesus Christ. And there is no success that can divert our attention from the one who stands in the boat. Where is your faith is a question of location. The answer is who's in the boat. Fix your eyes on Him. I don't know what the name of your sea is, what the waves look like in your life. They're sometimes incredibly difficult and awesomely painful. The question, where is your faith, is answered by who's in the boat. Look at Him. Your boat may not have Him in it yet. And you're trying to wrestle the oars on the wild sea of your life all by yourself, and you know it won't work. The Son of God says, I'll ride the storm with you. I'll help you man, woman the oars. I'll take care of the tiller. I'll sail the sails. Look at Me. That's the issue. Look at Me. Church of Jesus Christ, at the end of the 20th century, in the beginning of the third millennium of the Christian faith, we're in this little boat which seems like it's going to be swamped by the seas of modernity. If it's not hostility that we face, it's utter indifference of a culture that doesn't really care what goes on inside here. Can the gospel, the ancient gospel, ring forth with power once again and change the world in our time as it's changed the world repeatedly in times past? Who's in the boat? That's the answer. It's a good thing He's here, because when we look around, and if it was up to us, we'd be in deep, deep trouble. But the Lord of glory, who weeps for His people, stands in the helm of the boat, and all is well. You see, the invisible God isn't so invisible after all. For His church, when it properly understands its helmsman, the Lord Christ Himself, builds visible manifestations in their character and in their life that demonstrate to the watching world the character, the truth, the attractiveness, and the power of Christ, the Son of God. Who's in your boat? Where is your faith? Let us pray. Help us, Lord, to see the Lord Christ standing in the middle of the boat. Help us in all of the emergencies and the pressures of life to fix our eyes on Him. Give us faith. May we, in our individual lives and the corporate expression of our common faith, build structures, boats and tents and lives, character that the watching world will see and will attract to this faith of the living Christ. Amen.